Good morning. This morning we are in the book of Psalms, rapidly coming to the end of our studies in book 3 of the Psalms. We are in Psalm 87, so you can turn there with me. And these two Psalms that we're going to study today probably couldn't be any more different. And yet they complement each other in an interesting way. Psalm 87 deals with our hope in the future on this earth. The psalmist here is going to write about the glory of Jerusalem, the city of God. You see, there's coming a day when the Lord will come again. Amen? And when he does, he's going to establish a kingdom for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age, and he'll rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will become the center of the world. It will be the place where Christ rules and reigns. Now, all of the Old Testament prophets talked about this, and certainly the psalmist here reflecting back is looking at this promise and anticipating a day on this earth of great glory and a moment when the world is as it should be. It's hard to find hope in this world. It is. It's challenging. It's difficult. But this little psalm gives us the hope that we need. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that this morning's study would be revealing, comforting, encouraging, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord God, and help us to be the people you've called us to be. We now ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here the author is rejoicing in the Lord's love for the city of Jerusalem. There's no doubt about it. There can be no question. The Lord loves the city of Jerusalem. This psalm is the 10th of 11 psalms authored by the sons of Korah, the Levites organized by David that served as temple musicians. But this is also, as I've said, a messianic psalm predicting the coming kingdom age of Messiah in Jerusalem. These happen frequently. In the psalms, we find psalms that predict the future. Here he declares that the Lord has chosen this city, the city of Jerusalem, as the city of God. Look at verses 1 through 3. The psalmist writes, he has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God, Selah. He describes Jerusalem as the place where the Lord chose to have his temple built. Of all the places on earth, God chose just one place to have his temple built. There was a time when the Israelites were not in the promised land, and Moses was encouraged to build a tabernacle. It was a temporary temple. It was a temple that they could carry with them. It was a tent. And when they came into the holy city and David took over the city of Jerusalem, it was in his heart to build a temple to his God, the God he loved and served. But God said, no, that's going to be the job of Solomon, your son. But David gathered all of the materials necessary, and they built this glorious temple after David passed and Solomon became king. And the temple stood there for many, many years, and ultimately it was destroyed in around 586 BC. Then they began, after they came out of captivity, to rebuild the temple. And then that rebuilding began shortly before the time of Nehemiah, during the time of Ezra, even before that, during the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel. They were able to put the foundations down. And it says that the men wept because the temple foundation was so modest by comparison to what the great temple of Solomon had been. The older men remembered that. And looking at that, they said, this just isn't as good as it was. But they wept. The younger men were excited, though, because they saw that God was rebuilding the temple through them. Over a period of time, the temple was rebuilt. Ultimately, shortly before the time of Christ, Herod invested a lot of money in the temple, and he refurbished the temple, and it became, again, a wonderful feat of engineering and architecture that was impressive to the world until some 70 years, AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple. To this day, the temple has never been rebuilt. The site of the temple is questionable. People have various theories. It's somewhere around where the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. Some argue that there's room to build the temple as well. The Wailing Wall or the Western Wall is all that the Jews have left of their temple. But to this day, the temple has not been rebuilt. I share the history of the temple so you'll understand something. The Lord is going to have his temple rebuilt. It will happen. It's one of the signs of the end times. It's one of the ways we'll know that the end is very near. We know that the end is near, but it's going to be very near when the temple is rebuilt. So this looks forward, though, to a time beyond all of those things, or behind all of those things, looking forward to a time beyond where we are, when God is going to return, Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. And here he's describing Jerusalem as the place where the Lord has chosen to have his temple built. There's been two temples, there'll be a third, there might even be a fourth, as we look in the millennium, Ezekiel's temple. So this is a very precious place, a very special piece of ground. And here the psalmist testifies, the Lord loves the city of Jerusalem more than any other city in Israel or any other city in the world. Now Zion, he refers to Zion here, is a reference to Jerusalem's mountain peak, the Temple Mount, the actual peak of the mountain where the temple is built. It's called Zion. And the gates of Zion are the reference to the gates of to the city, the entrance to the walled city. And so all of these things would have been understandable by anyone alive at that time. But here he testifies to Jerusalem's reputation as a glorious city. Now what's interesting about that is even the enemies of Israel, maybe especially the enemies of Israel, respect and appreciate the city of Jerusalem. All three major religions see Jerusalem at the center of their religious life. Jews, Muslims, Christians. It's a glorious city. It's been fought over for centuries. And you need to understand this much. There's no one that doesn't look at this city and find it to be a very special city. The city itself has nothing to offer. It's not like it has natural resources or anything that would impress us. And yet, because of its spiritual significance, the city of Jerusalem is sought after today. In fact, everyone wants a piece of it. So that much is still true today. The city, like so many others, didn't fade into obscurity like, let's say, Nineveh or Babylon, other great cities, the city of Tyre. Even other cities in Egypt and other parts of the world don't have the same grandeur as the city of Jerusalem. And so in that sense, the Bible is absolutely revealing in the truth of the glory of the city of Jerusalem. And then the psalmist takes time to pause, Selah, just to consider the glory of Jerusalem, which is what we've done this morning. Now in verses 4 through 6, he declares that all the enemies of Israel will one day acknowledge Jerusalem as their own capital city. When people came a little over 100 years ago, and started to come from Europe and other parts of the world as immigrants, people came to New York and they sailed through the harbor and they saw the Statue of Liberty, and the United States of America became their home country. They became citizens. Although they weren't born here, they became citizens, and this still continues to this day. We have a wonderful tradition of legal immigration in our country where people come from all over the world to become citizens of our great nation. And that's a proud heritage we should be very proud of. We are a beacon of light to the world. Now, the thing about Jerusalem, though, is everyone in that day will consider themselves a citizen of Jerusalem, regardless of where they live. And one of the ways that you were declared a citizen, and this is still true today in many countries, certainly here, is that you were born in that city or born in that country. So the language that's used here depicts the idea of being a citizen of Jerusalem. Not so much that someone who was born somewhere else now says they were born in Jerusalem, but by saying that they were born in Jerusalem, they're simply saying, I am of Jerusalem, I'm a citizen of this great city. And so we read in verses 4 through 6, I will record Rahab, which is another name for Egypt, poetic name for Egypt. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush. And I will say, this one, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion, Selah. You see here the idea of citizens of the world becoming citizens of Jerusalem in the kingdom age. Everyone will be a citizen of this great city in that day. And that's the reference to the phrase, an idiomatic phrase, this one was born in Jerusalem. This one is now a citizen of this great city and the kingdom of our Lord. Now here he's quoting that the Lord as he testifies to this plan to include all of the nations of the world in his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, it's very important that you understand. The Lord had a special plan for Israel, has a special plan for Israel. We've been talking about this on Wednesday evenings in our studies in the book of Romans. But the Lord has a wonderful and special plan for all the nations that will bow to him, surrender to him, and worship him. He has a wonderful, wonderful, glorious future for all the nations of the world, so that you should never be against one group of people, because God is not a respecter of persons. He's not partial. He loves all people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but he loved the world, not just the Jewish people, though he does love the Jewish people. So when we talk about a light for the Gentiles, we talk about Christ coming and gathering all of the nations, understand this is not just the hope of the chosen people. Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, is the hope of all the world. And the psalmist writes of this, such an uplifting psalm. He mentions, as I've said, Rahab, a poetic name for Egypt used in the book of Job and in Psalms and Isaiah. Also Babylon, which was the current world power threatening the people of Jerusalem at that time. Philistia, Tyre, Cush, they were the enemies of Israel to the east, north, and south. So all of their enemies would become citizens of this great city, or will become citizens of this great city in the future. Now he testifies that the Lord will establish Jerusalem as his earthly capital, and he testifies that the surrounding nations will one day become citizens of Jerusalem. So it's looking forward to the Messianic age. And then he takes the time to pause, Selah, and consider the future glory of this wonderful city. Finally, in verse 7, I love this, it says, excuse me, he says, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Now, that phrase may mean nothing to us, but when you're living in an arid area and water sources are at a premium, your fountain is what kept you alive, your well, your spring. Wherever you got your water, you couldn't venture too far from that in this part of this world. You had to have a well to survive. You had to have a brook or a spring, something that would provide for you, or you would die. The fountains are all found in the last days in Jerusalem. It's a poetic phrase which basically means that the Lord is going to provide everything for everyone in those days. Amen? It's a great and wonderful hope, but it's poetically stated, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. I don't know if anyone's ever written a song called All My Fountains Are in You. If they haven't, Danielle, right, in our songwriter sessions, maybe that should be our next assignment. What a great title that would be. All my fountains are in you. Well, here he declares, all the peoples of the earth will one day rejoice in the Lord's love for this city. They're going to make music, sing praises to the Lord their God, and find their complete and total dependence on the Lord. Amen? Well, what a wonderfully uplifting, short little psalm. You know, we need that for what we're about to embark upon. Psalm 88 is the darkest of psalms. There isn't a darker psalm in the Bible. In fact, it may be one of the darkest portions of Scripture ever written. God has a purpose in this type of writing, in this type of Scripture. And it's hard to understand why this would be included, or why the psalmist even went through this, and why there was such a challenging time in his life. But you know, it's challenging at times to understand why we're going through difficulties. The thing about this dark psalm is it helps us to understand what we need to do when we're in a similar circumstance, when we're grieving, when we're suffering, when we're experiencing affliction or physical pain or a broken heart. You see, if the Bible only said all the time, everything's great, everything's wonderful, like some churches, you go and you're told that everything's great and wonderful if you believe in Christ, and then secretly people in their heart are suffering, but they wouldn't dare admit it because that would put them out of the mainstream of the way you're supposed to feel. And so some churches, everybody gets real excited, everybody's happy, and you ask them how they're doing, it's praise the Lord, oh God is so good, and then they go home and they're in silent desperation for the rest of the week. And that happens because people are afraid to be honest about their feelings. One of the things I most appreciate about our church family is that we mourn with those that mourn. We grieve with those that grieve. We acknowledge suffering. We acknowledge challenge and difficulty. We admit it. We're open about it. And the more we do that, the more God is glorified, because it draws us near to God to be honest about what we're going through. God doesn't want us to be dishonest or hypocritical. And we are not suffering. No one here is suffering to the degree that many of our brothers and sisters are suffering throughout the world. And yet their faith is strong. And our faith can remain strong as well in the midst of suffering and affliction. In fact, the theme of this psalm is the suffering of affliction. In this, we read in the superscript, or the introduction to this psalm in Psalm 88, that this man Heman has written this, and this man Heman was one of the sons of Korah. And it's a dark psalm, as I've said, written for the director of music for use in the worship services of the temple. I mean, think about that with me. A dark psalm that, when you read it, when we read it, you'll see can be very depressing, not discouraging, but certainly is not as exuberant and wonderful as the previous psalm in terms of our celebration of God's promises. But here, this is reality. And it's okay to worship honestly and openly before the Lord in church. That may bring you to tears. Tears not just of joy, but of sorrow. That may bring you to a place of grieving and mourning openly. That's okay. In fact, we're told here that this was a worship song. It would be wrong to think that worship is just happy, 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 clap your hands. We need both. And to be honest, I don't know that coming to a church service when I'm grieving that I want to be happy, 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 clap my hands, stomp my feet. I don't know that that's what I'm looking for or what I even want or need when I'm grieving, when I'm going through a difficult time. I want to connect with my sorrow and bring it to the Lord and receive comfort and encouragement. But it starts with honesty and openness about how we feel. David was so good at this. In Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? Can you imagine if, as the pastor of the church, I came up and said that? Well, one of our worship leaders opened up the service and that was the opening line? You think, boy, these people are bummers, man. They're always crying and moaning about, listen, life is tough. Life will bring pain and challenges and loneliness and sickness and affliction. And you better understand that or you'll never make it through. And that's why this psalm is precious, though it is dark. This is the 11th of 11 psalms authored by the sons of Korah. We've already mentioned them in the previous psalm. But this psalm is specifically ascribed to Heman. I can't even say Heman without thinking of Masters of the Universe. Let's just get it out there. He-Man, the power of Grayskull. Okay, now I feel better. This psalm is specifically ascribed to Heman, the Esrahite, one of the sons of Korah. Heman and his brother Ethan were the sons of Zerah, and they were actually noted for their wisdom in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6. And there's also some musical terms which give us an idea of how this song was to be performed or expressed. Because you see, musicians who read music know that the music sheet starts with a word like adagio. It starts with a word, usually in Italian or French or Spanish, that will tell you how to play the song. Not just the mechanics, but the feel. And these words here tell us how to perform or how to sing this song. There's a musical term, mahalath leonath, which seems to refer to a melancholy tune. That would make sense. This phrase may indicate that the tune's title is, as we've said, the suffering of affliction. For mahalath means dubious and comes from the root that means sickness. And leonath means to afflict. And comes from the root word, interesting, that means to sing. Why would sing and afflict be a similar word? Because in affliction, we sing. We cry out to God. We grieve, but we cry out to God. Singing is an acceptable response to grief. It's not the same thing as singing in joy. But singing throughout sorrow, I think you'll see as we get through this study this morning, that that's what you want to remember. We sing our way through sorrow. There's also a possibility that it simply means that it's to be used or performed with flutes, which were popular musical instruments at that time, today as well. That term is only found, Mahalath, is only found in one other psalm, Psalm 53. So we don't really know a lot about what it means, but these are some suggestions. There's also a musical term which is found in 13 of the psalms, maskil, which seems to mean an emotionally contemplative song. So you sing it, there's a lot of emotion, and you think about it. You think about it. It highlights the extreme emotion that resonates within this passionate psalm. So let's get to it. Here in verses 1 and 2, Haman cries out to the Lord continually. Notice his introduction. He cries out to the Lord continually. Why? Because he trusts that the Lord can save him. He doesn't doubt that the answer to all of his problems is found in the Lord's presence. And that's probably the most positive aspect of this psalm. Here we read, O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. That's not a person who's lacking faith. That's just a person who's suffering, who knows that God is their only hope. He has not given up hope that the Lord will still deliver him. He pleads with the Lord to hear his prayer and end his suffering. And that's an acceptable way to pray when you're suffering. He trusts the Lord can save him. And then Haman begins to describe his emotional and physical suffering. Look at verses 3 through 5. He holds nothing back. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. The common belief this, or at that time, was that if you died, it was pretty much too late to be blessed. Now understand something. They had an understanding, a basic or maybe a vague understanding that one day God would bless them. And perhaps those that had died would even be blessed in eternity. But looking at it from this side or previous to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death was a very depressing thing. Now for us as Christians, it's still depressing. But we have hope, amen? And it's that hope that carries us through. But for the Old Testament saints, they looked at death as, well, God has taken me, and now I'm not going to be blessed. And they would say things like, he's going to bless me in the land of the living, because they kind of believed that once you were no longer in the land of the living, there were no blessings to be had. Now, that wasn't entirely true, but you could understand why they thought that way. And so what he says here in verses 3 through 5 is that he's as good as dead. He isn't dead yet, but he might as well be. And as he begins to share his heart, he knows he was rapidly approaching death. His body was steadily weakening. It's like someone who's on hospice or someone who's on their deathbed who knows that their days are numbered, or someone who's older who knows that they don't have much longer to live. He believed that his troubled life would soon come to an end. And he believed that death would separate him from the Lord's care and concern. And that's how he's thinking, and that's how he feels. He was not only describing the emotional and physical suffering that he was going through, he also makes it clear that the man here is clear, he's depressed. Do you know something? One of the problems, I think, in our culture today, and I don't want to minimize the fact that people deal with this, and it's a very difficult condition to have, clinical depression. But I believe, this is my opinion, I believe that part of the problem with our culture is that we refuse to embrace pain. That the minute we're not feeling happy about our life, we feel like it's either not worth living or we need to fix it with a pill. There is a value, and Paul talks about this, certainly Jesus was called by Isaiah a man acquainted with sorrow. There is value in suffering. Now listen, there are times, I want to qualify this, when people just can't get past it and they need help. They may need a doctor's help or a therapist's help. They may need that. But in general, I think our culture thinks that the minute you're not feeling good about your life or you're depressed, something's terribly wrong and you need to fix it as soon as possible. That's not what this man is saying, and it's not a truth that we should hold on to. We have to embrace pain and suffering. It's a part of life. It's a way of life. Tragedies happen. Difficulties come. It's what we do through that that defines character. This man understood that. Didn't make it any easier. But he understood that truth. But he was deeply depressed. And there are going to be times in life when we're deeply depressed. There are things that happen to us that should make us feel that way. Tragedies in our personal life. National disasters. Shootings. Atrocities. How else should we respond? But it's what we do in those times that defines us as a culture and as individuals. Here this man believed that the Lord had afflicted him and had done so in anger. This is just how he feels. It doesn't mean it's true. How many times I've said something, this is how I feel, and I know it isn't true, but I need to say it. Helps me to process the grief. Look what he says here in verse 6. You have put me in the lowest pit. That's like if there's a place in hell that's really, really far down, you put me there. You've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves, Selah. He believed that the Lord had afflicted him in his anger, that God was angry and decided to allow these things to happen in his life, and he's really having a hard time processing this. He takes the time to pause and to consider his depression. I would say that anyone who's suffering a very difficult or traumatic experience needs to take some time and pause and consider it. Think it through. Don't run from it. So many times we self-medicate to try to not deal with those things. We distract ourselves from pain. Mature Christians embrace their pain and bring it to the Lord, and like this psalm, process it in a way that defines their character. I'm not being insensitive. I'm being honest. This is what's happening here. Look at verses 8 through 9. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. It makes me think of Job and his suffering. I am confined and cannot escape. He's a shut-in. My eyes are dim with grief. That describes anyone who's suffering in that way. And maybe there's been a point, even in this last year, that you've lost a loved one or you've gone through something very difficult, and you could have written those words. In fact, you might have even said them over and over again. We all suffer in different ways. And someone else's suffering may seem more or less than what you're experiencing, but listen, be honest, all of us have to come to a place where we embrace these things and process them and come out on the other side growing closer to the Lord as a result. I wish this wasn't true. Seriously, in my flesh, I wish that this psalm didn't even exist and that these weren't. I want to believe the lie. I want to believe the lie that everything's going to be happy. Everyone has a happy ending and everything's wonderful. Of course I want to believe that. But I grew up. I stopped reading fairy tales. And then I lived life, and some 50 years later, I understand things that are bad happen. Now what? Does our faith fail? How do we process that? This man, he believed that the Lord had afflicted him in his anger. He believed that the Lord had isolated him from those that he cared about. He felt alone, desperate, trapped, and overcome with grief. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you feel like that now. And what he does next is he questions why the Lord still refuses to spare his life. Well, God, why aren't you fixing this? And you'll go to some ministries and some churches, and they'll tell you don't have enough faith. But that doesn't jive with anything the Scripture teaches, because all the men of faith, all the godly men and women throughout the centuries have suffered for their faith and in their faith and for doing the right thing. And you'll go to some people, like the counselors of Job, they'll tell you, well, you must have sinned. You must have done something, otherwise God wouldn't be doing this to you. He only picks on people that sin, sinner. Not only is that no comfort, you know, they call them Job's counselors or comforters. They were no comfort. It wasn't true. Job was a righteous man. God said so. The devil knew it. He never cursed God, but he did wonder, why in the world am I going through this experience? I haven't done anything. Counselors come over and say, you must have done something. I didn't. No, there must be in your heart. There must be some secret sin in your heart. The end of the book, God makes it clear there was no secret sin in Job's heart. And I don't know that there's anyone that can tell you why Job went through that. God allowed it. That's the only answer I can give you. Now, how does that bring comfort to a person who's suffering? Oh, Pastor Tim, that's the worst thing you'd want to say. No, it's actually the best thing I can say. Because the minute a person who's suffering and is depressed and is going through affliction understands that this is a normal part of life, the sooner they can move on, the sooner they can move through it. We can't lie to them and tell them that, oh, everything's going to be okay. It may not be okay. Are you okay with that? That's life. This is the adult Sunday school class. We may not be teaching the toddlers these lessons, not to this degree, but listen, you guys are adults. We're grown-ups. This is the way life is. It doesn't mean you should stay depressed. It doesn't mean that we give up, that we all jump off a cliff. No, it means that we process our grief and our difficulty and our challenges over time. It does take time. We come out on the other side, growing in faith and in grace, the grace of the Lord. Amen? Well, he begins to question why the Lord still refuses to save him. He's praying, why hasn't God answered my prayers? Have you ever been up at 2 o'clock in the morning saying, God, why won't you answer my prayer? God, why won't you answer my prayer? Oh no, nobody experiences that. We're all happy, 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 clap your hands, right? We never go through that. None of us ever question what God is or isn't doing in our life. Everything's just fine, right? This is the church of the everyone's just fine, right? No, of course not. Some people in the world think that way, and some Christians would have you believe that, but it's not true. So we read in verse 9, latter part of verse 9, I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Selah. The idea is, look, once I'm dead, I can't do any of those things. If you let me die, if I die, then I can't be blessed. Not in the land of the living. I can't be blessed. I can't praise you. I'm not going to see you do wonderful things if I'm dead. So save me. Now, he's not given up hope that the Lord will still deliver him. Please, he says it, I call to you, O Lord, every day. Did he stop in his depression, in his suffering, in his affliction? Did he stop praying? No, in fact, he prayed every day. See, this psalm is subtle, but in it you'll see how he gets through the difficult times. It's meant to instruct us. It's not an excuse for giving up on life. It's a powerful message of how we get through challenging times. But it's real. We talk about keeping it real. This is keeping it real. Real. He doesn't understand how his death could possibly glorify the Lord. And sometimes we just don't understand. God, how is my going through this difficult time and suffering glorifying to you? How is this better for the kingdom? How is this better for me or my family? How is this a good thing? And we read in Romans, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And we get mad when we read that. Let's be honest. You get mad because you think, wait a minute. How is this bad thing a good thing? And it's true if we're honest with ourselves. He believed that death would separate him from the Lord's mighty works. And then he takes the time, after having considered depression, now he considers death. These are deep meditations. In verses 11 and 12, is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction, referring to the afterlife. Once I'm dead, what's the point? Are your wonders known in the places of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? You see, what he's saying is, if you let me die, then that's not going to bring you glory. If you don't answer my prayer, how is that a good thing? He believed that death would separate him from the Lord's love and faithfulness, and he believed that death would separate him from the Lord's righteous deeds. Now, we know better. Amen? We know better. Until we're in a situation like this. And we start to think differently than we should. He's not defending his position. He's telling you how he's thinking. He's making it clear, this is how I'm thinking. It's okay to be honest. It's incorrect thinking, but he's still honest about how he feels. By the way, you can eliminate probably 80 to 90% of the need for counseling if you're just honest about the way you feel. Don't hold me to that stat, but to make a point, a lot of counseling is unnecessary simply because we're not honest about how we feel. We waste a lot of time deluding ourselves and denying how things really are. So, here in verse 13, I want you to hold on to this verse. This is a powerful verse. But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. In the midst of all that difficulty and incorrect thinking and suffering and affliction and trouble and difficulty, all of that, the man has the audacity to say, but I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. What is he telling us? He hasn't stopped praying. He hasn't stopped praising. He hasn't stopped praying. In fact, he tells us, in the morning, my prayer comes before you. Implication, every morning throughout the day, this man continued to cling to the hope that God would save him. See, he's a hero. This man is a hero because he's honest, but he's also given us the answer of how you get through depression and difficulty and grief. You get through it by clinging to the Lord. So many of us think in that time, oh, forget it, the Lord hasn't been faithful to me. You know what? Why bother? And then your faith fails. No, the opposite is supposed to be true, that through those difficult, challenging, awful, tragic times, we come closer to God, and on the other side of it, we look back like this man, and we can write about it and sing about it and say, God was faithful even when I thought he wasn't. But you may not feel that way. Even though you may know it, you may not feel that way. But remember, it's not about how we feel. We shouldn't feel to think, we think to feel. We shouldn't feel to think, we think to feel. That is, what we know in our minds should determine how we feel, not how we feel in our hearts determining how we think. Because the heart is desperately wicked above all things, and no one can know it. God knows your heart. Don't trust your heart. Ever. Ever. Trust your heart to the Lord. Give your heart to the Lord, and then read his word and have your mind renewed. And you'll be transformed into the image of Christ. But when I tell you that'll happen through tears and difficulty, through challenges, I mean that. And the Bible testifies to that truth. So here he pleads with the Lord to hear his prayer and deliver him from his suffering. He hasn't given up on God. But he doesn't understand why the Lord hasn't yet answered his prayer. I'm pretty sure that everybody here could say there's at least one thing going on or not happening in your life that you could say like this man, I don't understand. Notice he says in verse 14, why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Now, he's not saying that God has rejected him completely. It's the point that he won't answer his prayer. That's what he means when he says, why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? It's like, why won't you answer my prayer? Why? He doesn't know why, but he prays every morning, constantly crying out to God nonetheless, trusting in the Lord to save him, but he doesn't have the answers. Anyone here not have all the answers? I suspect all of us. Well, Haman again describes his emotional and physical suffering in the last few verses here. Verse 15, but from my youth, I have been afflicted. Now, it's possible this man had a physical condition, or maybe an emotional condition. I don't know. But he says, from my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. That's the second time he uses language that describes a flood or drowning in the ocean. It's a very poetic way of describing how he feels. And finally, he says, you have taken my companions, my loved ones, from me. You have taken my companions and my loved ones from me. And here's how he ends the psalm, not on an upbeat note. The darkness is my closest friend. The darkness is my closest friend. If nothing else, this gives you an appreciation for the fact that many of us are suffering. And if you're suffering, this gives you an appreciation for the fact that you're not alone. And it gives you hope. But it doesn't fix all of your problems. And it doesn't answer the question why. It doesn't even try to. Maybe that's why it's so powerful. You know, there's nothing worse than someone trying to figure out your problems and tell you why things are happening or not happening. They don't know. And we become like Job's counselors, trying to figure out God. You know, I found the most comforting thing I can do with someone who's suffering is say, I love you, and I'm sorry, and I don't know why. When I'm in that situation and someone says that, that's a great comfort to me. But when someone tries to figure it out or pretend they know, it's actually kind of insulting and it hurts. Here he had suffered an affliction since he was a young man. He had been close to death most of his life. He had been in despair because of his physical suffering. And again, he believed that the Lord had afflicted him in his anger. What does God have against me? Why is God upset with me? Why won't God bless me? Maybe you would say it that way. He blesses everybody else. Why won't he bless me? Or why has he allowed this to happen in my life? Everyone else is okay. He's completely overwhelmed by his affliction. And he felt as if he was drowning in a raging flood. He mentions that twice in this psalm. He believed that the Lord had isolated him from those that he cared about. He felt alone and abandoned by everyone he knew. Okay. That's dark, but it's honest. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, because we're about to receive communion. And communion, well, you know, communion was first practiced by Jesus and his disciples shortly before the horrific tragedy of our Lord's death. Communion was taken at a time of great sorrow in Jesus' heart. The disciples, they really didn't understand, not yet. It's so important that we understand what communion really is. It is a time of celebration because we're celebrating that Christ died and rose again. But it is a time of somber reflection because we're considering the fact that as Christ died and rose again, we need to die to ourselves and live for him. Dying to ourselves and living for him was described by Jesus as taking up our cross and following him. That's not a metaphor. It literally means dying to self and living for him. And in that aspect of communion, I want us to meditate on that as we worship and we hand out the elements and then we'll receive them together. What does it mean for you personally, to die to yourself and live for him? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for being honest with us. We thank you for your honesty and your goodness. And we ask that you would be and continue to be honest with us. Reveal our hearts to us. Help us to see and to know the truth of your love for us, but also help us to cling to you in these dark times. Personally, problems in our families, problems in the world. Physical problems, the loss of loved ones, whatever it is that we're going through, Lord, we draw near to you that you might draw near to us. And we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for being honest with us through this man, Haman. We thank you that you're not sugarcoating it. We thank you that you look to bring us through the valley of the shadow of death. And we know that you're with us. As we receive communion, may those truths be embedded in our hearts, and may you bring great comfort to us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.